Turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment. Good to be back with you all. Tony and I had a good week as we went to lectures in Alabama, and the emphasis was on the subject of evangelism, which of course here at Olson Park we're trying to emphasize ourselves this year. And we had 18 lessons within just a few days this week, and there were so many good ideas. I'm trying to digest all of the things that were talked about and the things that I think as we begin to think about the ways in which we might be able to utilize some of those. I'll be sharing some with you as time goes on. But it was a good week. We're glad to be back. It was a long trip, about a 15-hour drive when we took it on the way back home. But things went well, and it's good to be back with the brethren here. In Acts chapter 20, I'd like for us to pick up in a discussion that Paul has with the elders in the church in Ephesus. You'll remember that the book of Acts records that when he had been in Ephesus prior to this, there had been quite a turmoil and an uproar raised as a result of how many were being converted to Christ. And because of that, he kind of left the city because of some of the danger. And when he came back to the city, he meets them at the nearby city of Miletus rather than coming into Ephesus proper. And I'd like us to look just at a few verses in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, where Paul says, "And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I call to your attention the last element of the words in our reading there, where he describes the responsibility of the elders within this church to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There is a great tendency, I think, in our world today to have concepts about the church that are really rather foreign to what we see taught in Scripture. It's not uncommon for you to encounter people in the world around you who might say, "Well, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to have a relationship with Jesus, but, you know, I don't think that I have to be a part of a church." And usually what they mean by that is they don't associate with some denomination. They don't want to be associated with formal or organized religion. And much of that misunderstands the picture that is painted in Scripture of a church that Jesus purchased with his blood. A church which we can see throughout the New Testament described not as a multiplicity of different groups teaching different things, but one church, one collection of those in a saved relationship with God. You know, even within our own body and among those that are our brethren, I think we sometimes may see ideas that are rather similar to that, in which people would imagine that we don't really need to emphasize the church so much as we need to just emphasize a relationship with Christ. And I would suggest to you that we can see from this very passage that the two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, if we are in Christ, we are a part of his church, and there are relationships that come as a result of that. But you know, there's also confusion that sometimes arises. You'll notice in the reading here, what does Paul say right at the beginning of verse 25 that we began looking at? What was it that he taught among them? He taught among them the kingdom of God. And then in the last part of the reading that we looked at, he urges them to take care of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, in much of the religious world, there's been kind of a separation of those two concepts, in which some say, well, the church is one thing, the kingdom is another. In fact, there is a religious view that's known as premillennialism that argues that Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but when that failed and the Jews rejected him as sort of a stopgap measure, the church was kind of instituted as just kind of a second thought, and it wasn't really what the Lord wanted to be in place, but that's what he put in place instead of the kingdom. And one day, so it argues, then the real kingdom will come and it will be established. And you'll notice that, as it's described here, Paul's teaching the kingdom, and he's urging them to take heed to the things related to the church. I want to submit to you, and for a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to look and to see that the picture that's painted in Scripture
shows that the church that was established by Jesus Christ was not something that was an afterthought. In fact, the church, as we see it described in Scripture, was something that was not only foretold prophetically, but it is something that the establishment of the church is given as an indication of that important prophecy that pointed to this important relationship that would be established between those who are a part of the Lord's kingdom, which is another way of describing those that are a part of the Lord's church. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2 with me for a moment, and I want us to just look in four passages in the Old Testament and get a picture of the fact that it was clear in the Old Testament that prophecy was given of something new and something different and something of a major relationship with God that would be coming. In Isaiah chapter 2, I want us to notice first in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, listen to what the text says. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law," excuse me, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now I want you to notice a few things about this. There is the promise of a time in which the Lord will build his house. Now, at the time that this was written, it was clear that a temple existed in Jerusalem. So while sometimes the house of the Lord may be used in reference to that physical structure the Jews used for worship under the law of Moses, this is talking about something different. In fact, this is talking about something that would not simply be a place of worship for the Jews alone, but notice, all the nations shall flow into it. And you'll also notice a connection here with Jerusalem, because it declares the fact at the end of our reading there, at the end of verse 3, that the word of the Lord, that the law shall go forth out of Jerusalem. Now keep that in your mind, and if you would, look over at another prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. You will remember that in the book of Daniel, as Daniel is taken into exile and taken away into Babylonian captivity, he has an occasion in which he is allowed to interpret a rather unusual dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. He has seen an image, a statue, with four different sections, and Daniel is given the revelation of what this means. These different sections of this statue are indicating various kingdoms that would come. And we have but to look at the fact that it is given during the time of the Babylonian kingdom, which is the first that's mentioned. That would be followed by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which would be followed by the kingdom of the Greeks or the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then would ultimately be followed by the Roman Empire. I want us to notice in the very end of the interpretation of this dream, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, a statement which in the same way that we saw in Isaiah 2, points to something major and significant that's coming, and even associates it with a time frame that would come during that fourth kingdom, that is, during the time of the Roman Empire. Daniel 2, verse 44, notice the text says, Daniel 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now I want you to notice that in this passage, how does it speak of this thing which is coming? It describes it as a kingdom, doesn't it? But mesh that with what we noticed in Isaiah chapter 2. And there, how did it describe this thing which was coming? It described it as the house of the Lord, something into which all the nations would flow. It described it as something from which the law would go forth from Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem, you have the house of God, you have here a kingdom. And just bear that in mind. Let's look at another passage. Go to Joel with me, to Joel chapter 2. And I want us to notice another prophecy about something marvelous that is foretold, something that is declared to be coming. And we'll find another instance very similar to what we saw in Isaiah, in which the terminology speaks of this as in the last days or the latter days, a time in which it's different than the Jewish period. And I want us to see what is declared here in this text. For those of you that know of the eyesight problem that I've had recently, it has improved a great deal. This morning, I'm trying for the first time, rather than using my tablet, to go back and use my Bible with a large print. So I'm kind of having to remind my fingers how to turn these pages. So Joel chapter 2, verse 28, begin with me. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And many of us will be very familiar with this wording, but let's notice what it says about something that is coming. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Notice several things here. First of all, you have a reference to the outpouring of the Spirit that would come. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. We're going to have prophecy. We're going to have these kinds of things. Notice as well, reference is made to salvation coming on those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we can look at other passages and see that calling upon the name of the Lord is not simply a declaration that Jesus is Lord. It is an affirmation of one's life and commitment to the Lord. But notice right now the connection with this instance, this thing that's going to happen, and salvation. But notice you have some things that are very similar to what we saw in our two passages we looked at earlier. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, deliverance is given. Deliverance is brought forth. And notice the salvation that comes in connection with this. One last passage. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Another text, I think, with which many of us are very familiar. We understand that God had established a covenant with the Israelites, those that were of the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob that would grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, a prophecy is given in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll start in verse 31, of something different that's coming. They were governed by that law that had been a part of this covenant relationship that dictated their behavior, how they were to worship, how they were to live. But to these very people, notice Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, think with me for just a moment about the way it's described there. These people that are a part of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, how are they referred to? The house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, think about that in light of what Isaiah described. This time is coming where he's going to build his house. It's going to be this thing from which the law will go forth out of Jerusalem. Now, continue, notice, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now notice, if it's not according to that covenant, then it's not that covenant, is it? This is not saying these people are just going to continue in the law of Moses as they always have. It's something different. Now, doesn't that mesh with what Isaiah 2 described? A law coming forth from Jerusalem. A new law that will come. But notice some things that are different about this. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest." Notice this.
for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Joel described a time in which salvation was coming to those who called upon the name of the Lord. Here, it speaks of a time in which this new covenant, not like the law of Moses, but a new covenant is coming that will bring with it remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Now, what do we see when we look to the opening books of the New Testament? As we talked in our adult class this morning, the first four books of the New Testament are referred to as the Gospels, and they record for us the life of Jesus while he was upon the earth. Do we begin to see in these books anything which alludes to the very prophecies that we're looking at? Or do we see anything that begins to show a fulfillment and a pointing to the establishment of this great and marvelous thing that was foretold in Isaiah and Daniel and Joel and Jeremiah? I think so. Look with me first in Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to notice some wording that we see in Matthew chapter 3, and then we're going to look at one passage in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 3, let's look at the first three verses of Matthew chapter 3. You'll remember that the Gospels begin with an introduction to a man by the name of John, who was John, sometimes referred to as the baptizer or John the Baptist. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, now listen, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." What is John teaching? He is teaching people, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's coming, it's right here. Now, think with me about that for a moment. If, in fact, he is alluding to the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Isaiah, then he would be saying, it's about to happen. That's what he would mean by saying, it's at hand. On the other hand, how could it be that he's saying, it's at hand, but here we are 2,000 years after John the Baptist, and it has not yet come? Does that mesh with what we see in Scripture? Look over in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 17. Not only do we see Scripture saying that John would teach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to come. It's about to happen. But look at chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only did John say, it's here, it's at hand, it's about to happen, but Jesus says the same thing. Look over in John chapter 3 with me for a moment. And I'd like us to notice in John chapter 3, just a small part of an interaction that Jesus has with a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus. Now, use these prophecies that we've looked at as kind of the backdrop for what we're going to consider here. And let's think about how we are to understand the words that we're going to read in the first six verses of John chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I want you to think about this in light of what we've looked at so far this morning. Jesus, we are told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, is teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here, this ruler comes to him, and what does he speak about? He talks about entering the kingdom. Now, if in fact we are to think of this in the sense that, well, the kingdom is something far off in the future, 2,000 years from now, how does that have anything to do with Nicodemus? On the other hand, if he is teaching Nicodemus the way in which one can be in a proper relationship with God and Christ, the one in which one can have that salvation that was talked about in Joel chapter 2, or could receive that forgiveness of sins that is a part of that new covenant,
if that's the case, then how does he mean kingdom? How is he talking about one may enter into the kingdom? He's talking about that means by which, through baptism, one can be born of the water and of the Spirit, and thus enter this relationship of the house of God, the kingdom of God, the church of God. Go over to Matthew chapter 16, and Grady read for us a few moments ago this beautiful passage in Matthew chapter 16, where we see one of the first places that the term church is used in the New Testament. I've often wondered if it would have been better in terms of the way that we conceive of it if our English translations had chosen to translate the word in the Greek, ekklesia, with a different word. There have been some that have done it. In fact, my understanding is that the very first English translation done by William Tyndale did not use the term church, because in Tyndale's mind, he recognized that in many instances, people thought of a church as a building, or thought of as a church as some of the apostate things that had developed either with Greek Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. And so Tyndale used the term congregation. But one of the things that I think maybe even that term doesn't really bear out is really when you use that term that is used in the original Greek, ekklesia, it's really a political term. It is a term that was often used of the political assembly of the Greek people. The ekklesia was the political body that often could vote and make decisions. You know, it's very similar to if we were to use the term Congress. We would have a concept in mind of that function of our government and that assembly of our representatives that accomplishes a given purpose. And I recently learned that in modern-day Israel, some of the terminology that they will use for church and they'll use for their parliament overlap, because they recognize kind of that political sense of this as a special assembly. Now, the reason that I mention that is it might be very easy for us to think of kingdom and church as completely different concepts. But if you recognize that a kingdom is an assembly of people that are in subjection to a king, an ecclesia or a congregation is simply a called out body of those that have a given relationship to the one who is the head of that body. And of course, Christ is the head. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16, begin in verse 18. And in the course of questioning them about who people say that he is, we pick up in, verse 17, where after Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, that's sometimes involved with this. There have been some that have tried to say, well, Jesus is saying the church is going to be built on Peter. I think if you look at the context here, it is Peter's confession of who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus says is going to be the foundation. And that's borne out elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built. But I want you to notice here that Jesus draws a connection between kingdom and between church. He's going to build his church. Is there any relationship to Isaiah 2? The house of the Lord being built? Notice he tells Peter, "I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, some have gotten a picture in their mind that, and how often have you heard people talk about, "Boy, when I get to those pearly gates, Peter's going to be standing there and he'll unlock them and let me in." Is that the picture that we see borne out in Scripture? No. Instead, the idea, and you'll see elsewhere in Scripture where it will describe the actions of those within the church as binding and loosing. He's not the only one that's described in that way. Here, instead, it's talking about that body, that assembly of those in submission to the king that here Jesus, I think, describes in the same terms as this body, this assembly, this house, this church that he says he's going to build. Now, keep that in your mind and look at me over in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. He's going to use the term kingdom again, but I want us to notice a particular element that he adds to it here that becomes valuable in our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And we are familiar with this declaration. And one of the reasons that I think it's just untenable for us to be able to hold to a position that says, well, the kingdom has not been established, because of a statement we read here. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Do you know that there are some that, because of a view that argues that the kingdom has not yet come, there are some that will try to argue, well, there are still those that are alive. Now, I don't know anybody 2,000 years old. And I, you know, if there are, you point them out to me and I'd love to see it. I think instead what we must recognize is, it's not saying there are going to be people that will live 2,000 years. Instead, what he's saying is, it's going to come to that generation. But notice another element of this. It not only will come to this generation, but it will be present with power. Keep that word in your mind. And we notice one last element. Because in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, we see Jesus' death. We see his crucifixion. Now, it is in connection with that that I think we need to understand some things. And I want us to look only at one part of this. Mark chapter 15. And look with me at verses 16 through 20. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you've seen something where somebody might use some wording in a given way? They may use it sarcastically, or they may use it mockingly. But whether they realize it or not, it actually betrays the truth of a given situation. I think that's exactly what happens here in Mark chapter 15. Read with me in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed them with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." Now, notice there, they mean it in a mocking fashion. In fact, we'll remember that there was a writing put above Jesus' head upon the cross. "This is the King of the Jews." They were mocking him and making fun of him. But what they didn't realize is that that's exactly what he was. He was, in fact, the one that was promised. He was, in fact, the fulfillment of prophecy that led to this one that would, in fact, build a kingdom, would, in fact, build the Lord's house, from whom the law would go forth. And we understand that the cross would not be that which conquered Jesus. The cross would be that which serves as a pivotal moment in human history, from which a kingdom would be established, not a kingdom as they were expecting it, in which you've got armies and soldiers and power and thrones, but a kingdom in which you have one that can conquer death and can conquer sin and can conquer all things and ultimately gives to all men the ability by which they can be delivered from such things. And I want you to notice that after Jesus is resurrected as king, let's look for just a few moments at some things in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, and then the lesson will be yours. Acts chapter 1, I want us to notice that after Jesus' resurrection, you remember we noticed in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he was teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to come. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, or what the record says concerning his life after the cross. Let's begin in verse 1 just to put it in context. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, listen, and speaking
of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? You know, we noticed in Acts chapter 20 at the beginning, Paul said, I talked to you, brethren in Ephesus, about the kingdom of God, and then he tells them how they ought to behave in the church. Here, Jesus is no longer saying, you know, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, it's about to come. Instead, he's talking to them about it. He talks to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Does that indicate that it was about to be established, that it was right on the doorstep, that it's no longer something at hand, but it's something that's there? I think that's something we need to begin to consider. Look over in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth. Now think about some elements we see here. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 9, he said, there are some standing here that won't taste death until they see the kingdom coming, what? With power. Here he says, you shall receive power. Do you remember Joel 2? It said, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. You'll remember that it described in Isaiah that the law would go forth from Jerusalem. All nations would flow into this house. Here you see this very concept that they, when they receive power, when this pouring of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are to be witnesses. So that law, that message about Jesus is going to go forth. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see, I think, the beginning of the fulfillment of this, which Joel described. And, you know, I want us to think about this because it might be very easy for us to say, well, you know, yeah, you may be connecting something with a prophecy, but does Scripture ever make such a connection? Let's see what we can find. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Is that the Holy Spirit coming upon them with power as it described in Acts chapter 1? Is that what Jesus meant when he said, you'll see the kingdom of God come with power? Is that what Joel meant when he described the Spirit being poured out on your sons and daughters? Well, the latter question, I could say absolutely yes. Because look in chapter 2, verse 16. We don't have to question whether or not this has a correlation to the prophecy in Joel. Because when, as they are able to speak in other tongues, Peter stands up and he teaches this message about the one they had crucified and Jesus, who he was. Look at what verse 16 says. Actually, beginning in verse 15, for they accused them of being drunk and said, oh, these men are just drunk. And he says, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then notice, he goes on to quote from verse 17 down to verse 21, the very prophecy in Joel 2 that we talked about. Now, remember, this foreshadowed something significant coming. In fact, it uses that end times language that so often is not to be understood literally, but is describing something that is monumental, something that's earth-shattering, something that's a change in the whole order of things. And Peter says, this is being fulfilled now. One last passage, and the lesson will be yours. In Acts chapter 2, look with me at verses 36 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. Because as Peter delivers this message about Jesus and who he wasn't a criminal. He wasn't one that was an outlaw to the will of God. Instead, he came in accordance with the very purpose that God had sent him. And in fact, he accomplished all that God intended for him to accomplish. And when those in Jerusalem recognized, we crucified the one who was sent to be our king, I want you to notice beginning in verse 36, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, stop there for just a moment. And in verse 36, when he says he's made him Lord and Christ, he's the master, the Christ. He's the anointed one. The anointed one was often a term that would be used of the one who was the king. David, it sometimes would be described as the Lord's anointed. He didn't want to act against Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Jesus, here Peter says, is Lord and Christ. They say, well, what must we do? Notice what Peter answers. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I want you to notice what he says. He tells them, you repent, and you be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, do you remember anything about remission of sins in some of the texts that we've looked at? Jeremiah described a new covenant in which he'd offer forgiveness of sins. Joel described a time in which they could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive remission of sins. This is a promise not just to you, it's a promise to all who are far off. You remember Isaiah? All nations will flow into this house of the Lord. Now, remember we mentioned at the beginning that some so often want to say, well, I want salvation. I want to be in Christ, but don't burden me with the church. I can be a Christian, but I don't have to be a part of the church. I want you to notice what the inspired record says, because it goes on to say, verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Remember, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Joel said, will be saved. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, think about that wording, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Were added to who? What's it talking about? Added to... Did they become citizens of Jerusalem? Did they become Roman citizens? What's it talking about? To what were they added? Well, let's go on and look at the rest of it. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There are things that these people who had just been obedient to this call of Peter did with one another. And as a result of that, there were different ways that they conducted themselves. Is this the new covenant? That new law that goes forth from Jerusalem that governs and dictates the behavior of this new collection of people? I think so. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now notice, is this something that they just individually obeyed the gospel and then individually just stayed to themselves? No, they are continuing with one another. A part of their relationship with God in Christ means they now have a relationship with others who are a part of that group, that body, that new covenant family, if you will. The house of God that was promised in Isaiah 2, one last element of this, notice. And the Lord added, here's the term again. Now, if you read from King James and New King James, it reflects what the majority of manuscripts say, and it puts it this way. Added to the church daily those who are being saved. Now, I really think that's probably the preferable reading, but some of your translations will put it instead, and the Lord added to them daily those who are being saved. Now, we don't have to wonder who the them is that's being described. You read only a few chapters later, and in chapter 5, verse 11, when it's talking about the same grouping of people, it calls them the church. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I'll build my church. Does the church matter? Is the church something important to God? Can I be a Christian and yet not have anything to do with the church as it's described in Scripture? The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. The church was foretold in the prophecy of the Old Testament. And the church was established on the day of Pentecost, when in fact the Spirit came upon them as prophecy had foretold. Are you a part of the Lord's church? We just noticed in our reading how it is that one may be considered a part, not of some human denomination, not a part of some human organization, but a part of that which was purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a part of that everlasting kingdom that Daniel foretold. The way in which one can be added to that is the same way that those men and women were on the day of Pentecost. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God. And just like we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, be baptized for the remission of sins. And what will happen? The Lord will add you to His body, to His household, to His kingdom. If you'd like to do that this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?